if you want to turn to Revelation 2 this morning, we're still going to be in the book of Revelation this morning. We're still in chapter 2. And so if you've got a Bible and you want to turn to Revelation chapter 2, you know, you go to the very end of the Bible and Revelation is that last book there. And you go a few pages farther to the left and you come to Revelation 2. If you don't have a Bible, there's Bibles in the pews or in the chairs in front of you. If you've got an electronic device with a Bible, just know that I can tell if you're playing Candy Crush or Fruit Ninja or whatever. You can tweet if you want about me. I don't care. You can say that I look awful. My wife didn't dress me this morning, so I know it's a possibility. My mom was making fun of me at my uncle's funeral this week, so I might as well make fun of myself and have good time with it. So there are two reasons my mom wanted to make sure I got married. One of them was so that I didn't embarrass her when I got dressed for the rest of my life. The other one was she wanted grandkids. In school, we had a little ditty, and it said this. It said, you know, when somebody said something to us, it might have been the slightest bit rude to us. We'd look at them and say, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me." Maybe you said it too, but this is the thing: we know that that words can hurt us. In fact, that's the reason that we would say that, is we were trying to project ourselves as stronger or more confident than maybe we were, and those words that somebody said had a little bit of a sting and a little bit of a bite to them. And so we tried to project ourselves as impenetrable. You know, people say things like, "You're stupid and you won't amount to anything," and it keeps people from achieving. Words like, I want a divorce," and it tears people's hearts and their worlds apart. Words like, "It's incurable," and they leave us shell-shocked. Yes, words can hurt. And then there's another phrase that we sometimes use, and it's the phrase that says, "If looks could kill." You know, if looks could kill, when somebody is really upset and they give you that look that says, "I don't like what you said," or "I don't like what you did," and we look at them and they say, "Oh man, if looks could kill." But what if this morning I told you it wasn't the looks that you had to worry about, but it was the words? Rather, it's the words that we used to say could never hurt us. Those are the words that can, well, it's words that kill. And this morning, I just want to show you what I'm talking about. From the book of Revelation, John is going to give us another picture of Jesus. He's going to go back to the first chapter where he gives this intricate picture of Jesus and the setting. And now he's speaking to the church at Pergamum, the third of the seven churches, and he goes back again to that picture and he draws one little piece of that picture and he brings it forward and he's going to tell the church at Pergamum what it is they need to hear, and he's going to give them the picture of Jesus that matches what they need to hear. And so this is what John writes on behalf of Jesus to the church at Pergamum, beginning at the 12th verse of chapter 2. It says, "To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has a sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith to me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it." You see, it's not the looks of Jesus' eyes. It's not the things that take place with His hands or with His feet. It's not those things that John says we have to worry about. But John looks at the church at Pergamum and he says in this case, it's the words of Jesus' mouth. It's the words that have the power to kill. And this morning, I just want us to think about those words of Jesus. I want us to think about this letter to the church at Pergamum. And it begins with a sharp, two-edged sword. A sharp, two-edged sword was the object of the Roman military. It was the fear, the power of those who lived under Roman rule, this sharp blade that would be carried by the Roman soldiers. But John says it's not the Roman soldiers, but it's this one who was walking among the seven lampstands, this one who has feet like burnished bronze and eyes like fire and white hair. It's this one who looks like the Son of Man, who John sees in his vision. This time it's this one who is carrying the sword, this sharp two-edged sword. And he says to the church at Pergamum, this is the one who carries the power and the authority of the King. He is the one who carries the power of life and death in your case with Him when He comes in the name of the King. He doesn't come in His own authority. He doesn't come in His own power. But He comes with the sword, which is the representation of the authority of the King of heaven and earth. The King of the angels and the King of all creation. And this one, He comes with this sword. And this isn't the only time that we'll see this sword in the book of Revelation. And that's the thing about these pictures that John sends to the seven churches. We see them first in Revelation chapter 1 in this conglomeration, this one picture of this one who is there. But we also see it in each of the seven letters, and then over and over again throughout the book of Revelation, these little pictures, these little glimpses of what John has seen in the first part of his vision will come back later. And so in Revelation chapter 19, in verses 15 and verse 21, twice in just a short passage, we see this sword again. In chapter 19, 15, John is in this vision of the things of the end. And it says of the one riding on the white horse, it says, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads on the winepresses of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And then in verse 21, he says, the rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of his mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. When the end comes, when the time of Jesus' return is here, He's going to come again, and He's going to come with this sword. And John wants his readers to know that this is a powerful one who carries the sword. This isn't a wimp. This isn't a weakling. This isn't somebody that we think is going to turn and flee in battle. In fact, if you read Revelation chapter 19, though the army is amassed behind this rider on the white horse, the only one who does battle, the only one who is engaged in any kind of warfare, is this one with the sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Can you imagine this picture of the sword coming out of a mouth? It's a similar statement to what Paul gives in 2 Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8, Paul says, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of His mouth and destroy by the splendor of His coming. You see, we picture this sword, but this sword isn't just an ordinary sword. It isn't a flaming sword of steel. It isn't the newest, most high-tech metal, but rather it is the Word of God. And we're used to this. We're familiar with this imagery of the Word of God being a sword. This isn't anything new to us, but we have to remember that John, when he sees this, he's speaking in pictures. He's taking things that are familiar in the minds of his audience, and he's likening them. He's using metaphor and similes, and he's drawing word pictures. And so we talked about this sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and in some places it talks about it as his breath. In other places it talks about it as a sword, and it's talking about the Word of God. And we're familiar with this picture. I remember when I first got this concept, I was probably 7, 8 years old. And in Sunday school class, as a 7 or an 8-year-old, we started to learn, even before that, the books of the Bible. But as a 7 and 8-year-old, we started doing what we called sword drills. How many of you did sword drills? Yeah, that time when you'd take your Bible and whoever was leading would give you a passage of Scripture, and you'd have to quickly open up your Bible and flip to that page of Scripture, and whoever got it first, you know, in our case, most of the time we stood up, and whoever was the first to stand up then had to read the passage to make sure you were in the right place. We took the sword of God and we started to learn things about it. But when we talk about the sword, when we talk about it being the Word of God, it isn't just the printed words on the page of the Bible. It isn't like we should picture this as coming out of Jesus' mouth, but rather it's the words that are recorded here. The words that Jesus and the words that God spoke in the past that will be coming out and doing battle on behalf of God. It's those things that are recorded for us. But it's also the words of judgment that He will speak in the present when He comes and He declares that the battle is raging and He declares that it is time for the victory. The victory will simply be won in judgment when He says, it's time. You see, the battle won't wage until He says it's time, and it won't last any longer than the words He takes to speak. And the battle will be over, because the sharp sword is coming out of His mouth. And John is looking at the church in Pergamum, and he says, this one I saw standing among the lampstands, this one who I'm telling you is in your presence, he has the word. He is the one who spoke the word in the past. He is the one writing these words to you now. He is the one that we're going to speak about as we go through the rest of these visions that I was given. He is the one who has the word of God. And as the writer of Hebrews says, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, cutting even to the division of bone and marrow between the soul and the spirit of man. He knows what we do and He knows why we do it. And He knows whether we remain faithful and true or whether we choose to give in. And so as John paints this picture and John tells this to the church at Pergamum, as we read, what he's saying is, He is the one who has given you the way that you should live. He is the one who's told you what the truth is. He's the one who's given you the instructions for life. But He's also the one who will come and judge you by it. He is the one who will hold you accountable to His word. This is the one that you need to know is coming, and the one who knows. The one who knows. We move from the sharp tongue, which is the picture that John thinks they need to see, to the sharp rebuke. You see, some of these churches that John writes to, he writes these nice, cozy, comfy things to because they're doing well. To some of these churches, he's a little bit more harsh because they're not doing quite as well. But to the church at Pergamum, this is a sharp rebuke. There's a little bit of, well, you're doing all right, but more than that, there is a sharp rebuke for the church at Pergamum because they have given in. And John, Jesus comes and He brings this sharp rebuke, and it is this, it's that they have accepted the teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. Balaam and the Nicolaitans. Maybe you're not real familiar with the book of Numbers. You know, A lot of times we say we want to read through the Bible and we get through Genesis because we like Genesis, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. We like that. We get to the beginning of Exodus and it's okay. We like to read about Moses and the burning bush. We like to read about the 10 plagues and God taking out His wrath on the nation of Egypt. And we like to read about the people coming out and the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day and leading them through the Red Sea, but they're somewhere in there. Start to look at it and it starts to get full of regulations and it starts to get full of do this and don't do that. And we get into the book of Leviticus, which is how the priests are supposed to live and act, and we get bogged down and maybe you don't even make it to the book of Numbers. But in the book of Numbers, there's this great story about the king, Balak, who wants to curse the people of Israel. And so he sends off to the rent a prophet, and he gets this guy named Balaam. And Balaam says, I can't go with you because God won't let me. And so he sends the messengers back to Balak, and Balak sends back to him and says, didn't I offer you enough money? Didn't I offer you enough fame? Please come and curse these guys. And, well, I can only do it if God lets me. And so he ends up going with the servants of Balak, this guy named Balaam, and he's riding on his donkey, and his donkey won't go where he wants him to go, and eventually he gets really upset with his donkey, and he's about ready to kill his donkey. Have you ever been there? Your car won't do what you want, and you really seriously think about blowing it up or running it off a cliff just to not have to deal with it? Failing to realize that you're 60 miles from anywhere and it's a long, hot walk. Well, this is what Balaam is doing, but the donkey speaks to Balaam. The donkey speaks to Balaam. I don't know about you, but that would get my attention. But anyway, Balaam goes on with the servants of Balak and he ends up there and he tries to curse the people of Israel several different times, and every time he begins to speak, it comes out as a blessing. And Balaam is getting more and more upset with Balaam. And Balaam looks at him and says, didn't I tell you I could only say what God told me to say? And God keeps saying, bless them. Well, as he's done, and Balak is fed up, and Balak is about to send Balaam home, Balaam says, this is what you do. If you want to get them, you turn them away from their God. Their God won't let me curse them, so you just turn them away from their God. This is what you do. You get all of the beautiful young virgins together, and you get them all dolled up really good. And then you throw this feast with lots of food and lots of wine, and you get going really good. And then you just have these beautiful young virgins come in and seduce the men. And by doing that, they will turn themselves away from God. And they did. The people... Balak and his followers, they threw this party, and the people of Israel went along, and they joined in this ruckus celebration of worshiping the Baals and the Ashtaroths and committing with the women there. And they engaged in sexual impropriety. And God to the people of Pergamum, and he says that you guys too, you have been seduced by the teaching of Balaam. You're giving in to the things around you. Yes, you want to remain faithful to me, and yes, you want to say the things that sound right, but here's the problem. You've let the teaching of Balaam creep in alongside of your orthodoxy. You've done okay, you've remained faithful, but at the same time in other areas you have become the epitome of the opposite of what I have called you to. And somehow, in some way, and this is the thing, we don't know all of it, and I think that John, and I think that Jesus does this on purpose. He doesn't give us all the details, because here's the thing. It was written to the church at Pergamum first and foremost. And then it was written to the members of the church at Pergamum. And then it was written to the other churches of Asia Minor. And the members of the other churches of Asia Minor. And then it was written to the churches throughout history. And then it was written to people like you and me who are reading it throughout history. And so we're the sixth generation, really, of readership, the first being the church at Pergamum, we being the sixth. But in every situation, there is meaning in these letters. And so while he identifies the style and of the problem, he doesn't give it a complete definition, because this way they could read their situation. And the people of Pergamum knew what he was talking about. Then there's the Nicolaitans, and I go back, we don't really know what the Nicolaitans were. Some commentators look and say, because of the way John links them, they must have been either teaching idolatry or sexual immorality like the prophets of Balaam. Some other ones look and say, well, we really don't know. Nicholas means one who conquers. Maybe it's just this ruler who was trying to put some clamps on this on particular churches and had some ways of doing this, and he's just the Nicolaitans are just the ones who conquer, and so they're coming in and they're really kind of putting themselves over and above the churches, and they've been allowed in the same way the teaching of Balaam was. What we do know is that God didn't like them. God had some things against them. But whatever the case, they were leading people astray in one way or another. And some of those in the church at Pergamum were following along. And as I said, this is ambiguous, and it gives us the opportunity to look at it in, from our own situation. And here's the problem. We can see where we can easily allow the teaching of Balaam, and we can easily allow these things to come into our lives. And if we're not careful, we can allow them into the body of believers as a whole. I just wrote down a few as I was thinking about this week, and it's been going through my mind, and I just thought about some television. You know, there's a lot of programs on TV that we can watch that really, they look a lot like Balaam. And, you know, what we allow into our lives affects how we live. This is why God said, you know, you don't follow the teaching of Balaam. You follow me and me alone. But I just thought of a couple of examples. I mean, you look at things like The Bachelor and The Bachelorette. You know, what are they promoting? You look at some of the soap operas that come on in the middle of the afternoon that just encourage and epitomize sexual impropriety. Or you look at the movies that we watch. I mean, you just take a second and you look at the movies that come out on the movie screen and the offers we have to go watch movies, and you look at how they're worshiping other gods and they're encouraging sexual immorality. And some of them do it just outright, and some of them do it a little more sinisterly, but they're all doing it. Or how about the music that we choose to listen to? The music that encourages drug abuse or sexual impropriety, or books and magazines. We don't like to think about it, but no romance novels do a good job of drawing our attention away from reality and trying to get us to worship this ideal of another person. Or on the other extreme, pornography that gets us to look at sexuality as if it's just an object. I look at the checkout stand magazines, and sometimes I laugh and other times I cringe when they start telling you 101 ways to have a better sex life, or 101 ways to make this woman love you, or that guy find you attractive. or 17 easy steps to making a perfect relationship. And then I look at even some of the Christian books, and I use that word loosely sometimes, that are put out that aren't any different than the books on the other markets, or ones that come in the name of Christ that even teach and encourage things that very much go against what Scripture says. And all the time I was thinking about what it says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, because here's the problem. It isn't just written to us as individuals where we let these kinds of things in, but it's written to us as a church. It's written to the churches as a whole. And there are those churches today that kind of like what Paul writes to Timothy, and he warns his young protege in verse 3 of chapter 4. He says, "For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths." There are a lot of people that are looking for those who will tell them it's okay. It's okay to live like the Israelites did, and Balaam and Balak encouraged them into sexual immorality. Where we say it's okay, and we find reasons to excuse the immorality that God says isn't right. And part of the sharp rebuke is the fact that John looks at them and he says that Jesus is coming to judge with the sword of his mouth. He's coming like a prophet. If you go back and you read the prophets, many times the messages of the prophets weren't about what was going to happen as much as it was the sinfulness of Israel, the points they were sinful, and what God was going to do about it if they didn't repent and didn't relent and turn back. And so here comes Jesus with the sword coming out of his mouth. First of all, he's going to show their guilt. "These are the things that I have against you, Pergamum. If you don't relent, I will come and I will bring judgment. And I have already told you what you're guilty of. Following the teaching of Balak and the Nicolaitans." And then he's going to bring the words of judgment. Judgment follows the proclamation of guilt. And the judgment is not good. It isn't good because he says he's going to fight against them, and we find at the end of Revelation what it means when Jesus comes with his word and fights against someone. It isn't a beautiful picture. It's a picture of final judgment, of the wrath of God being unquenchable and being unstoppable. It's undeniable, it's unalterable, and it's unavoidable. When Jesus comes with the sword coming out of his mouth, there is no second chance. There is no next opportunity to get it right. It's too late. But John doesn't just give them the guilt. He doesn't just lay on them the guilt, but he also offers them a great promise. He offers them a great promise because as we look at this, these are letters of covenant. They're letters of relationship. I've titled this sermon series, Letters to the Bride. And I was hoping I could have someone who would still fit in their wedding dress who would be willing to do it for me, and nobody was able to do it. I wanted somebody to read these seven letters as if they were reading a letter from a groom. It was a great picture in my mind. I almost looked to see if I could find a wedding dress for Matt, but I thought that'd be too weird. I thought that'd be really weird. We didn't go there. So, but anyway, I had this picture in my mind of a lady, a beautiful dressed lady, reading these letters and reading them with some emotion and some conviction, like, "Yes, my groom, oh no." But he brings this great promise because, you see, our God is a God of covenant. And covenant is this, it's a relationship, but it comes with blessings and it comes with curses. Curses if you don't keep it, and blessings if you do. And the curses in this one, they come with the sharp sword coming out of the mouth of Jesus, but the blessings are there as well. And we have to see the blessings. The blessing comes because, first of all, Jesus says, I know where you live. I know where you live. I know that you're living in the shadow of where Satan is, and I know that Satan lives where you live. Now, here's the thing. We don't know exactly what John was speaking of again. There are several possibilities. Three of them really stand out. One of them was the fact that Pergamum was the first city in Asia Minor to be recognized as a city devoted to the worship of the Caesar and Rome as a god, the goddess Roma. And they had this this honor, and if you go around the city of Pergamum, you find these inscriptions that say that they were the first ones with the honor of worshiping Caesar, and they had a temple that was dedicated to Caesar. Later, Ephesus built one, and then Pergamum built an even bigger and nicer one, and they got a second honor. And so, then, if Ephesus wanted to keep up, but Pergamum always said that they were the first ones, and they were the first ones to be twice honored as the center of worship of Caesar. And so there is this really good possibility as we look through later, we'll get to part of John's future visions, and some of those visions deal with government and false religion and the worship of government and the worship of false religion. And so there is a good possibility that when he's talking about where Satan lives, he's talking about the worship of Caesar and Roma. But there was also a hill outside of Pergamum, a very tall hill, and on the top of that hill was a large, formidable building. And it was the Temple to Zeus. And the Temple to Zeus was built as a large square U. And if you looked at it from below, it looked like the throne of a king. It had stairs that led up to it, and then there was a platform, and there were these large colonnades that went around the stairs and in behind, and it looked like a throne. And if you looked up at it, and the shadow would come down at times of the day on the city of Pergamum, and so there is a very real possibility that John is writing this. He's got in mind a time when he was in Pergamum, and the shadow of the temple of Zeus was coming down onto the people, and they could see it, and they could not escape the fact that up there on that hill, people were involved with the worship of Zeus. And then there was the fact that Pergamum was just a place with a lot of worship of other gods. There are a number of other gods that we know that were worshipped in Pergamum, and there are still these altars and these temples to these other gods that are scattered around the city and partway up the hill towards the temple of Zeus. And maybe he's just talking about the fact that there was a lot of worship of false gods that was taking place. But we don't know for sure, but Rome and Zeus really seem to have a good picture here. The temple of Zeus as the throne, and then the worship of Caesar later that will take the life of Antipas. But Jesus says this, he says, I know that you have overcome. You have overcome in the past, because by the time John is writing this, Antipas has been killed for his faith. We don't have a lot of details. There are some extra biblical writings that say possibly he was put in a large copper bowl and boiled to death. We don't know for sure, but that's the best observation we have from historical writings. Yeah, it's not a pretty picture. These are the things that were happening to our brothers and sisters in Christ in the times before the end of the first century AD. And John says, I know that you were faithful, and Antipas was faithful, and even when Antipas was dying for his faith, there were those of you that were there and were present who were also faithful. But he looks at the church that's there and he says, but faithfulness in the past isn't enough. You have to keep going. You have to continue to claim Christ. You have to continue to live in your faith and do not give in to the ongoing sins. And he gives them three promises. One, we don't have to fear the sword. You don't have to fear the sword. First of all, you don't have to fear the earthly swords that they were fearing. Because even if you face the earthly swords, you have a greater promise awaiting. You do not have to fear the words of those on earth. The blasphemies, the allegations, the false charges, you don't have to fear those. And finally, you don't have to fear the judgment of Christ. The greatest blessing of those three is you don't have to fear the judgment of Christ. If you remain faithful, He's going to come to do war, but you don't have to worry because you're on the right side. Second, He says you will be given the opportunity to eat the hidden manna. The manna was put in a jar and it was put inside of the Ark of the Covenant. A jar of this manna. And somewhere about the time of the Babylonian captivity, the Ark of the Covenant disappears. Never to be seen again. And so the tablets that were in there and this manna and the rod of Aaron that budded are all, they're gone. We don't know where they went. We don't know what happened to them. Did the Babylonians destroy them, cut them up and carry off the pieces like they did with so many of the other large objects from the temple? Did the Israelites somehow know that the time was coming and find some way to hide them and we will never find them? I don't know. But what I know is that there was manna hidden in there, and God says this. He says, I promise that I will provide you with the food that you need. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Ken talked about it this morning, that we take the body of Jesus Christ. Jesus broke the bread, and He says, this is my body which is broken for you. And we have food that is not the food that this world offers. And God says if we overcome, we will be given some of the hidden manna that we need. And then He says, I will give you a white stone and a private name. Now here again, there are several different opportunities, several different things which this white stone could mean. And they all have some very powerful information. The first one is, in this time and in this day and age, if you went to trial and a jury was hearing your case, they wouldn't have a foreman who would stand up and read the verdict. But rather, when they were done, they would put one of two different stones inside a bag. One stone would be black, and if the black stone came up, you were guilty. But if the white stone came out, you were innocent, found innocent. Or not guilty. And so John and Jesus might be saying that when we stand before the throne of God, we will have this white stone that says that we are innocent, not on our own accord, but on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ. We are innocent. And therefore, we could look at that word and we could say, maybe that word is forgiven. Your name will be forgiven. Another possibility was sometimes when they would have their athletic events, the one who was victorious in any one of the games would be given a white stone, and that white stone was kind of like a ticket into a gala for the victors and for the wealthy observers. It was kind of like, they throw parties for people who do great things. If you win a professional sporting title in our country, oftentimes you get an invite to the White House. Well, this was kind of like that. This white stone would be the invite to this party. And maybe then the name would be Overcomer, the one who is victorious. Or maybe we go back to the robes of the priest, the high priest, who had the name of God on his turban, and the names of the 12 tribes on his breastplate. And maybe it's one of those stones, The white stone represents righteousness, and we as his people, we have our name on the breastplate, or we have the name of God for ourselves. But it's a promise that we will be included in the kingdom of God, whatever the promise is. And so John looks at the church at Pergamum, and he says, sticks and the world may use to kill you, but it's the word of my mouth that you must fear. It's the word of Jesus Christ that we have to make sure that we live according to, and the word of Christ that we must fear first and foremost. It is the deadly words of Christ to those who are not faithful, to those who give in to the teaching of Balaam and to the teachings of the Nicolaitans, to those who find it easier to give in than to remain faithful in the face of trial and persecution, to those who do not overcome. But to those who overcome, writing to the church, writing to those who believe, he says, to those who overcome, to them I will bring the blessing. To them, they must not, need not worry.